Let's take up 2 Samuel, not 2 Samuel, we'll take up Psalm 101 together today. A psalm of David. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. O, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. God would bless our time. Father, as we look in on the words of a faithful king, a king after your own heart, we pray that we would find their refreshment and life, and also a vision of what we are to be as godly leaders in the image of Christ, those who follow. We pray all of these things, that you would bless us by your Spirit now in this hour as we open your word. We seek to understand it. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, as you read this psalm, I hope you notice the two halves of it, really. David pretty much splits this psalm right down the center, verses 1 through 4. We keep getting this refrain, I will, happens five times. And it's almost as if David is setting forth for himself here at the outset of his reign, as he sets forth what kind of king he will be in the land. He's setting forth for himself what kind of king he will be, of what character he will be. And the last four verses of this psalm are really how he will then administer, how he will rule in the land. We're going to spend the lion's share of our time this afternoon in the first four verses of this psalm. I want to do so because I want to look at this psalm and this question of leadership, because it's been something of a refrain I've found in recent days, at least in the things that I read online, that things like America has a deficit in leadership. I don't want to evaluate that with you tonight. I don't want to come to an answer on that particularly. But even as I was thinking about that, having read that line, several different writers, it seems that even if we do have a deficit, we're at least obsessed with leadership. You go into a Barnes & Noble today, and you can go to like the new publication section of the bookstore, where business leaders are just pumping out material in this area about the question of leadership. Well, it turns out scriptures actually have much to say on the question of leadership, who we are to be as leaders. And so I want to use David as a guide to reflect on that from the scriptures, particularly who we are to be as leaders. Let me encourage you, if you are sitting here and you're thinking, well, this sermon's not going to be for me, so I'm going to check out for the next 30 or so minutes. I think that's not the attitude we should take. Actually, we should recognize, I think, a little bit that the qualities of godly leadership are really just the qualities of mature Christianity. Actually, the book of Proverbs reflects this. The wise Christian is the one that the proverb says rules his own spirit. Casts it there in kingly terms. The one who rules his own spirit. We are all to be this in some capacity as parents, as elders, or as civil leaders. I want to look at this psalm, see five different qualities of leadership. I want you to know that's restrained. I'm told Martin Luther wrote 80 pages of commentary on this psalm. He was very interested in this psalm and what it had to say about the civil government. We're going to look at five. Actually, scratch that, four. I'm even going to be more restrained than I originally thought. We're going to look at four things from this psalm. The first is steadfast love. The first mark of leadership we're going to look at is steadfast love. David begins his first resolution, his first I will statement, by saying, I will sing of steadfast love. Some translations try to insert a your there, your steadfast love, and they're wrong. The Hebrews actually doesn't include anything like that. He just sings generally of steadfast love. It's not Yahweh's steadfast love that David's singing of here, but the king's steadfast love. He will sing praises of steadfast love. The term here is probably a familiar one to you. It's one of actually great theological significance. It's this Hebrew word hesed. It's the term most often, yes, used of God's covenant love for his people, in which he will not forsake them, by which he will hang on to them in love. It's often used to speak of Yahweh, but David here sets it up as an ideal, as a mark of the character of the godly leader. When we consider the attributes of the leader, I think we are often tempted to overlook this one, the mark of love. It's where David begins. I think it's where we should begin as we reflect on what kind of leaders God calls us to be, leaders who love. It's actually a classic English term. It captures the love between a leader and those who follow him. That's the term loyalty. This term loyalty. Actually, that word is also used as another English word, as a faithful gloss of this word hesed. The word steadfast is sort of trying to capture there the loyal love of hesed. Hesed love is a loyal love. I want to reflect on that a little bit. Loyalty, well, it's actually got quite the pedigree throughout history. It was once a lauded virtue, believe it or not. And I get the sense sometimes that it's not so much anymore. You know, loyalty is something we speak of somewhat patronizingly of our dogs. We like loyal dogs. And we might speak positively of a loyal friend, but loyalty can sometimes, I think, smack of maybe an uncritical just follower spirit. Someone who just kind of checks their brain at the door and does whatever the man in charge is saying. That's not really what loyalty is. It's actually, in classic literature, actually quite the laudable virtue. Going back to even pagan culture, if you read old ancient Greek texts like those of Homer, I would often speak of the loyalty and laud the loyalty of, say, a soldier for his general, or a man for his homeland, a man for his family. Loyalty. Here, David praises just such a love, a loyal love. I think this is something we need to recapture when we think of what it means to be a godly leader. Leaders are called to lead in love. And this particular loyal love, what the scriptures call hesed love. I think this is intuitive to us on some level. If you think about someone who's up for office in the land, I think it's a pretty natural first prerequisite that that person love his country. We might not state that or ask that of him, but if we were to find that he didn't love his country, there would be a problem in his candidacy. The man who runs for office must seek the well-being of the people whom he serves. He loves those whom he serves. When we elect elders, we look for men who love Christ's church. I think it's intuitive to us that this is what we look for, but we don't often state it. And so I want to state it for us to think about. I want to bring it out. Because I think sometimes we can think of love as being sort of a nice thing for a leader to have, but not essential. Not for him to lead from love. And David begins here. We're to lead in steadfast love. I will sing of steadfast love. We buy so easily into second-rate visions of leadership, worldly visions of leadership. The world prizes things like strength, things like power, force of personality, strength of will. All these things aren't inherently bad of themselves, but when they're cut off from love, they often quickly turn into something tyrannical, something brutish. Scriptures contain actually many examples of such leadership. We look at the grandson of David. This man, Rehoboam, you remember this story, comes into power, and he's faced with the question of what kind of king he will be, similar to David here, and he decides that he will be a harsh king, that he will rule with an iron fist over those under his care, that the demands of his father and his grandfather will be nothing compared to the demands that he will place upon people. It's a tyranny of sorts. And I think we buy into this because that kind of leadership actually in the short term can work. We can see that kind of leadership have great results. But it's a lie. It's a lie that's not for us. It's not for Christian leadership. We're to lead not from harshness, but from love. Sad thing is, I think this is one of those sins that creeps even into churches like ours. Bible-believing, conservative churches, harsh leadership. I ask you, you probably know something of the harsh Christian father who believes that to rule his home, he must do so with a heavy hand. We know Christian bosses who rule the workplace with a heavy hand. And here's the thing, harsh leadership is not just a sin against your employees. It's not just a sin against your children. It's a sin against God. It's a basic denial of the manner in which God leads us. He leads us in love, in hesed, steadfast love. I think we often think that the affectionate leader risks compromising his leadership. Or we can distort this even in a different direction. We can think that, well, if we're to lead in love, then the leader's the guy who is that nice guy. He's always trying to get the approval of those he follows. I'm not talking about that. That's not what's envisioned here. It's leading from love. I reflected on this week and came to mind a professor of mine in college. She was a trained lawyer. She is a trained lawyer, very highly gifted. And she taught a class, she taught rhetoric, and it was a tough class. It was known to be a tough class. You had to do tons of work to get through it. And she would just demolish the papers you'd turn in and just destroy them, and she was very, very demanding. And the only reason students didn't chafe under that was because the undeniable aspect of who she was as a teacher was that even though she would give you a bad grade, her heart was for you. Her heart was for you. She loved her students. You see similar things when you look at military leaders. It's quite interesting to read the accounts of men like George Washington or Stonewall Jackson or Robert E. Lee, whoever it might be. In their leadership, the accounts of their men and the view that they held of them, their men loved them. They loved them. And don't think that those generals were not asking great sacrifice of those who followed them. Don't think it was an easy thing that these men were going through, but even in the midst of it, they loved their general. And they knew that their general loved them. That's the kind of loyal love we as leaders need to seek to inculcate and grow in the people who are under our charge. There's a note here to us followers. We're all followers. We have to all take orders from someone. Let me ask you, as you think about your relationship to those who lead you, do you seek to love your leaders? Those who are placed over you, as Romans says, for your good. Are you waiting for them to screw up, to let you down, so that you can be disappointed, so that you can be critical? Hesed, steadfast love, is what ought to exist between a godly leader and those who follow him. Lead in affection. Lead in affection for those under your care. Second mark of godly leadership is justice. Psalmist lifts up a song to justice here in the first verse. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. It's a mark of leadership we, again, very naturally long for in our leaders, in those we want to lead us. And yet it seems very elusive, does it not? We want it, but it's elusive. I suspect that this is the case because we often have a very watered-down vision of what justice is. We oftentimes, I think, when we think of this term justice, when David brings it up here, we think of maybe just a general quality of fairness, of equity, right? He's reasonable. I think David actually has something much deeper in mind, as king particularly, as he is looking to be a just king. Again, the word here is mishpat. It's a really fun Hebrew word to say, kids. You can impress your friends with that. Mishpat. The justice, the judgments of God. It's often spoken of in Scripture. It's very common throughout the Old Testament to speak of God's judgments, speak of the manner of God's justice, particularly. The king wasn't just to be generally fair, or just kind of reasonable. There was a very particular kind of justice that the king was supposed to carry forward amongst the people of the land. When we read in actually Deuteronomy 17, in the law that was to be for the king, how the king was to conduct himself and what he was to do, one of the first tasks that the king was given was that he sit down and write by hand a copy of the law of God. He had to turn it into the Levites. It had to be graded just to make sure he didn't skip anything. We're told there in Deuteronomy 17. What that symbolized is probably something a little bit like that classic classroom discipline. I don't know if any of you have ever had this happen to you, but you do something wrong in the classroom, and the teacher's like, you're staying after class, you're going to write this line on the board for, I don't know, 150 times, or whatever it might be. And the general principle is, you're going to get this principle in your mind. You're going to live by it. It's not exactly the same. The king wasn't in trouble. But he was to write it down to symbolize that the law, he wasn't above it. He was actually beneath it. He was subject to it. Deuteronomy 17 is very clear about this. He was to be familiar with the law, and he was to lead from it. He was carrying forward not just his own judgment, his own general sense of right and wrong. He was carrying forward God's justice. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for the godly leader? Let's make it concrete. What does this mean for those of us who lead as parents? Well, sometimes I think we think that our task as parents is sort of that former concept of justice that I talked about. Just some general sort of sense of fairness. That's what we're after. You know, as long as no one's kind of out of hand, kids are treating each other well and sharing the toys, we're fine. That's our task. We're just sort of peacekeeping, making sure things are kind of not getting too rough and rowdy. That's not justice. That's not what we're after as parents. Our leadership is subject to God. It's carrying forward the justice of God. We don't just raise our parents based on whatever we think is right that week. We don't raise our parents. We don't raise our children based on what we think is right that week. We raise it according to the Word of God, according to what God says justice is, what God's will is, what God is asking of them, not what we ask of them. There are many outworkings of this, too numerous to cover here. But let me just say a few things where I think we as leaders need to take this seriously. I'll speak first to elders. Elders, we're not to lead selectively from God's law. The king was to write down every word of God's law. We don't get to have our pet sins that we don't like. We are carrying forward the law of God, the judgments of God. We're weighing sins as God weighs sins, with the winds of His word at our back. I think this brings up questions. Do we teach and carry forth God's word in entirety, from beginning to end? Are there certain sins I just don't want to touch that. Don't want to deal with that. It's not that big a deal anyway. We'll deal with the big stuff over here. That's not actually how we are supposed to lead. Carry forward God's justice, His word at our back. Do we hold people to higher standards than we do ourselves? Part of the reason I bring up the king being underneath the word of God is that the same principle governed the follower that governed the leader. And things that we discipline in the life of those who follow us, do we hold ourselves to that? It's speak to parents. Let me ask you, do you discipline as God's word commands you to? Or do you withhold it? Do you withhold it? Withholding it is making it a matter of your own judgment, whether or not to discipline. It makes it a matter of whether or not I see fit in that moment, whether discipline is what I should do. We discipline as God's word commands us to. Not because we want to in that moment, not because we don't want to in that moment, because God's word commands us to. Are we consistent as parents? I think this is one of the great struggles of parenting. The discipline on the days when we're stressed and it's just not going well, and Johnny is irritating. Your children know it when you do this. They begin to learn that it's not God's justice you're carrying forward or God's word that you're implementing, but your own. It's Nathaniel's. And they see the injustice of it. Don't get this wrong. They know the injustice of this. And it will bear out as they get older. I could multiply these, but we get the point. We are to be, as leaders, just beneath God's judgments, beneath His word. Third mark of godly leadership is understanding. Verse 2 of our psalm, David writes, "I will ponder the way that is blameless." Godly king was to ponder the way that is blameless. A couple things about this. First of all, this word ponder. I think we conjure up images in our mind of, you know, the famous statue, the thinker, right? That's the ponderer, man who sits around and really thinks real hard. Kind of. This word means to just dwell upon, to consider, to seek to understand. The one who does, in fact, understand is, as the Old Testament describes him, he is the wise one. This was the great goal of the king. He was to be a wise ruler. David here speaks of that as pondering, dwelling upon the way that is blameless. Way that is blameless, it's an interesting phrase here. It actually occurs twice here in this psalm, you might have noticed, verse 2 and in verse 6. It's actually a common descriptor, this idea of blamelessness. It appears all through the Old Testament. And we need to understand it. It's a very particular thing. It's not just that the king was sitting there dwelling on sinlessness or moral perfectionism. That's not what blamelessness is in the Old Testament. The blameless man was not the one who never sinned. He was the one who was made pure. It's actually another way of translating blamelessness, is the one who's made pure, whose guilt was removed by repentance and restoration. The blameless man was the one against whom the Lord counted no iniquity, quote the psalmist elsewhere. The Old Testament law made provision for us to be blameless, sinful men, to be blameless, pathways of purification, of sacrifice by which we could, even though we had sinned, we could come in repentance and be restored and so be blameless, counted pure by the Lord. And so as we consider these two, the pondering, the seeking to understand, and the way that is blameless, these two things hand in hand, were the marks of the king. He was to understand the path of purification. Put it in theological terms we use more often. He was to ponder the way of salvation. He was to understand God's ways with men. One of the first duties I mentioned already of the king was to write down the law. It's interesting, actually. Back in those days, it's quite something if you could write. It's a very select class of people who could write and read are called scribes. And the king was actually to be trained, at least not as a professional scribe, but at least somewhat in this task of reading and writing. He had to have immediate access to the law in order that he could do this thing, this pondering, this dwelling upon God's word, becoming a student of God's word. Israel's history was filled with men who did not walk in the way that was blameless. It's interesting, it's a refrain actually in 1 and 2 Kings. They walked in the ways of their fathers. Not the way that was blameless, the ways of their fathers. Often an evil father, Jeroboam or Manasseh or whoever you might have. And the picture here, continuously in the Old Testament, was of kings who did not seek wisdom, but who fell on familiar patterns of the sins of their fathers. They fell back on familiar patterns of the sins of their fathers. They were not students of God's word, of his ways, of his wisdom. And they fell back on old habits, their parents. If we're to be godly leaders, it doesn't mean that we're pointy-headed Christian academics. It's not what we're after. But we are students of God's word. We are seeking to understand who he is. This means things for us. It means things for those who lead God's church. It means that you're a student of the Lord. You're like the Old Testament scribe. You're at the feet of God's word, seeking to understand it in order to carry it forth. It means things for parents. As we seek to lead our families, let me ask you, are you actively growing in your understanding of God's word, of what he says, of his law? Or did you pass that class in grade 12 and you've been coasting? You can't do that. We're called to be constant, lifelong students of what God says in order that we can carry it forward for our children. The task of teaching our children doesn't belong to the hour on Sunday morning. It's the daily task of teaching them, of catechizing them, of raising them to follow our example in this, to be students of God's word, to ponder it, to dwell upon it, grow in wisdom. Godly leadership seeks to understand, seeks wisdom. Fourth mark of godly leadership is integrity. Integrity. This is, of all of the four, the major one in this psalm, one that David reflects on the most. He writes in verse 2, I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. Integrity, here of heart, he says, but also of tongue, shows up prominently. Verse 4, the psalmist speaks of the opposite of integrity. He speaks of the perverse heart. Just a verse later, verse 5, he says that he will destroy the one who slanders his neighbor secretly. Verse 7, speaks of the one who practices deceit, the one who utters lies. David was consumed with this, and you can imagine, as being king, he was surrounded by his share of what we might call sycophants. Kids, that's just a fancy way of calling someone a suck-up. Someone who will tell you what you want to hear. Who will sort of stroke your ego and puff you up. Especially for a king, the quality of integrity would have been paramount for a man like David. Later in his life, when his kingdom is being ripped away from him by his own son Absalom, we know that some of his closest counselors turned and went with Absalom. For a king's counselors to be men of absolute integrity was a high, high calling, worthy of the emphasis that David gives it here in this passage. But notice here, David's actually not primarily interested with the integrity of his civil officers. Notice he actually sets a setting for us where integrity takes place. First of all, it's in his heart. Integrity of heart, he says. The heart's the Old Testament way of speaking of the very seat, the inner being of the man. The inmost being is another way it's sometimes spoken of in the Old Testament. It's the seat of everything we are as people, according to the Scriptures. It's the seat of the will, of the desires, of the mind. It was the heart, and it was to be absolutely pure. The godly leader was to have integrity. But it's not just that. David says, integrity in my house. I will walk with integrity of heart in my house. I think that's a profound little qualifier. Here you have the king of Israel, the man who holds the most important office in the land. And what he is concerned with is who he is in his house. Integrity in his house. David knows we don't measure integrity by who a man is at work. We can. You can sort of get a picture of that. We can't get the full picture. Integrity is established in the inmost being, in the privacy of who we are in our homes. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul picks this up. If you were to lead the church, you're to establish a pattern of leadership in your home. To be a leader in your home. Based on that leadership, you would be qualified. David says, I will be a man. I will walk with integrity of heart in my house. I think there are a couple things for us to think about here. First of all, I think that David's done away with that common sort of debate that's happened over a couple years now surrounding our civil leaders, that a good public leader gets a free pass on private sin. That he can have some sort of public virtue, and his private life can just be dismal. The Bible doesn't admit this category. The Bible doesn't speak of it. David doesn't speak of it. He, as king, is interested in who a man is in the privacy of his bedroom, privacy of his home, with his wife and children. David's onto something here. It turns out, I think you'll resonate with this, it's easier to deceive an auditorium full of people than it is to deceive your wife and child. It's easier to deceive thousands than it is to deceive the people who know you, see you when you wake up, see you when you go to bed, who see you when you're not in a suit and tie. David recognizes that public leadership is secondary importance to who we are in our home. It's crucial, I think, as men particularly, that we not reverse this. I think this is a particular temptation for men. We like to emphasize and work on our leadership in the office. work on our leadership in the church, maybe even in the government, if that's you. And so many men sacrifice the personal integrity, the integrity of who they are in their house. It's exactly backwards. Who we are in public depends on who we are in private. Here's my question for you. I'll aim it at us as parents, because that's what David has in mind, in our house. The question of integrity contains with it the idea of truthfulness. And I want to ask this question because I think this is one of those things that we can so easily just fall into. Let me ask you, are you truthful with your children? Are you truthful with your children? Let me be more specific. When they ask hard questions, could be about anything. Could be about the Bible. Could be about something you do, something you did. When they ask hard questions of you, do you give them pat answers? Kind of halfway answers? Kind of bed down that concern? The reason I ask it is because I think that's something we naturally do. Treat our children not with the respect of walking with integrity before them, but just, okay, we're just going to bed down this question. It's a question of integrity. The reason I bring it up is because children are the easiest people to lie to. They're the hardest to deceive. They're the easiest people to lie to. The hardest to deceive. They may not have the words to say it or to object to it, but they know when what you've said is not true. And if they don't know it right then, they'll find it out. They'll find it out. And they'll remember. They'll remember better than you do. If we are not absolutely, if we do not live in integrity in our homes, to our children, if we don't speak truth to them, even sometimes painfully so, we compromise our integrity. We destroy our leadership of them. We lose credibility. It's the easiest thing to do with a child. Compromise our leadership of them by a lack of integrity. It's another way I think we can think about this, the question of integrity in our home, particularly, again, towards our children. Here, parents, do you repent to your children? When you sin in front of them, do you draw it out and say something about it, to repent of it? Because let me assure you, they didn't miss it. Kids don't miss these things. It wasn't lost on them what Daddy just did when he yelled at Mom. And if you don't repent and you don't own it, in your silence there's a lack of integrity. I draw these things out. Fill us with a sense of what God has called us to as leaders. I hope as I list these things, these four things, Paul's question, who is prepared for such a task as this? I hope that's on your mind. It's on mine. It certainly is on mine. When David brings up something like integrity of heart, I want you to see it's hard. It's hard to walk with integrity before your children, before your wife. Who is sufficient for these things? I've got one answer for you as you consider that question. Not David. And it's interesting to read this psalm. I think it's written at the beginning of David's ministry, his reign. And though I can't go into it, the sermon's gone on long enough, I take this psalm home and read it. And think of what David would have undergone as he read it at the end of his ministry, the end of his life. It's actually remarkable. So I was reflecting on it this week. It was just line after line of the ways that David directly contradicted every aspect of this psalm. I will not set before my eyes that which is perverse, he says. Well, you know the story. You know David and Bathsheba. Here's the thing. You and me and David, we are not these things. We struggle to be these things. The task of leading God's people, of raising his children, is beyond us. And we look to the one, the only one, the better David. He fulfilled these things. He walked in love, perfect love, towards his people, who is just with us. Perfectly just. Who's wise. Who understands. And whom we know for certain. Because he walked in perfect integrity. And you or I, we're left to repent. To pick up the next day and do it again. And progressively be grown into the image of the one we follow, our King. We need help, friends. We need Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, would you equip us to this task? Make us leaders who love well, who win the hearts of men who follow, win the hearts of our children. And Lord, where we fall short, may you be a perfect Father and a perfect King. We look to you, and it is in your strength that we can do any of this. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.